Let's talk briefly about the names and the titles of God. Briefly, the names and the titles of God. You see, God has revealed aspects of His nature through the meaning of His name. And I don't have time to elaborate on the name of God, but just suffice it to say that in the Old Testament, God does declare that He does have a name, and He tells us what that name is. And there's a certain Hebrew word that's used all the time for the name of God. And we see it occurring in the New Testament as well. Often God will add a title to His name as a further description of His nature. You'll see what I mean by that in a moment. Now, one word that occurs in the Bible to describe God is God. And there are actually a couple of different words. In the Old Testament, there's the Hebrew word El, and then also another one, Elohim, which is the plural form of El. And then in the New Testament, there's the Greek term Theos. So the Hebrew Old Testament, we have El, spelled E-L, and then Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. And then in the Greek New Testament, Theos, T-H-E-O-S. And those are the terms that are translated as God in our Bible to describe God. The basic idea behind these terms is strength and might. The idea is that God is the Almighty One again. He is strong, He has might, He has power. So those are some terms that are used. Now, there's another term that's used, and spelled like this. It's spelled capital L, small o, small r, small d, in the Old Testament. And actually, that was a little translation key that the King James translators put in the Bible. When you see that, particularly now I'm thinking about the Old Testament, it's a translation of one of these two Hebrew words, either Adon or Adonai. This is in the Old Testament now. Adon or Adonai. And then in the Greek New Testament, it's a translation of the Greek word Kyrios.
The Hebrew is spelled A-D-O-N, or Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, two separate words. Adonai is the plural form of Adon. And then there's the Greek word Kyrios, that's spelled K-U-R-I-O-S. And so when you see this particular spelling of it, capital L, small o, small r, small d, it's a rendering of either Adon or Adonai. Now, what this depicts God as is the Almighty Ruler before whom everything and everyone must bow. Lord. See, and everyone is bowing before Him and acknowledging Him as Master. That's the idea, bowing before Him as Master. And actually, in my opinion, it brings great comfort to our hearts because it provides the assurance that He is our provider, He is our protector, He is our everything. And you see, back in the old English days, they used to call the landlord of the state. And maybe if there was someone that owned a large castle, and they were subject to that baron or whatever, they would call him Lord. And that was the rendering that they used. And it had the idea of the provider, the protector, the one that is over us. But you see, it is God that is our comforter. And He is our provider. He is our protector. And everyone must one day bow before Jesus Christ and confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See? And so that's the idea there. The one before whom everyone and everything must bow. Now, there is another spelling of a different Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament. And it is a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You'll see it spelled like that. Every single letter is capital. We're talking about the Authorized Version now, King James Bible. That is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Renders a different Hebrew word now, Yahweh. That's spelled Y-A-H-W-E-H. It's the most frequently used name for God. It is used 5,500 times in the Old Testament. 5,500 times. This is the sacred name of God. God says, "This is my name," over and over again. He says, "My name is," and then the Hebrew word is Yahweh. And this occurs over and over again. Now, it emphasizes the idea of God's eternal covenantal faithfulness. Now, what I mean by covenantal is that God is faithful to His covenant. You see, God has always made covenants with His chosen people. And the word Yahweh stresses the fact that God will be faithful to that covenant that He has made with us. And in the Old Testament, of course, they were under the covenant of Moses and the covenant of Abraham. And God was always faithful to that covenant. And God said, I will bless you if you do this and this and this, and I will judge you if you do this and this and this. He was always faithful to that. When they walked with God and kept His statutes and His ordinances, He was faithful to bless them. And when they turned from God and did not walk according to the covenant, God was always faithful to judge them. He was always faithful. And then in the New Testament, Jesus talked about a new testament I now make with you. And He talked about, this is my blood which is given to you for the remission of sins. And this is my body, this is the bread which is broken for you. And now we are in the New Testament. And again, God is faithful to the New Testament covenant. And that's the one that we are now in. Which basically means that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so Yahweh, this idea of Him being faithful to us and the one that is with us in the covenant. Now let me just elaborate on this a little bit, because there were additional title names that often they added to this word Yahweh. They were compound title names. And often it occurred in a very important milestone event when Israel reached a certain relationship with God and they had a certain encounter with God. God would often give a title name to them in commemoration of that event. Let me show you what I mean here. For example, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22 here for a moment. Let's read this together. I want you to see what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 22. I want you to really see this, because I think there's a beautiful truth connected here with how God relates to you and me in our lives. I want to actually read this account of Abraham with you, and I want you to see how there is a title name appended to this word Yahweh. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said unto the young men, Abide ye here while with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? He's starting to catch on, Isaac was now. We're going up here and we're going to offer something. We don't have an offering, and there's only me and you. About that time, Abraham said something more than relaxed. He said, verse 8, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now he went with faith. God will provide a lamb. Isaac was the one that was about to be slain, but God would provide. And you can almost underline that word provide in verse 8, because it's going to reveal another aspect of God's nature to Abraham and to us. So they went both of them together, it says in verse 8, verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Beginning to dawn on Isaac now what's occurring. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou any thing unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Now, who put that ram there? That was a work of God. That was not just chance. And Abraham went and took the ram and provided him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. The point is that God provided the sacrifice. God was the provider. Look at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah, and that translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, Yireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now that word Jehovah Jireh is actually a translation from the Hebrew Yahweh Jireh. So Abraham took the name of God, Yahweh, stressing the faithfulness of God to his covenant and to his covenantal people, and he added a title name to it in commemoration of a facet of God's nature. Let me write that down for you. Actually, it would look like this. Yahweh Yireh. That's how it would look in the Hebrew. The transliteration from the Hebrew. And what that means is Yahweh will provide. I'm going to just abbreviate Yahweh now. Yahweh will provide. And there was another facet of God's nature revealed to Abraham. Yahweh will provide. And he came to know God this way. Now, because he was in the covenant, he could know God this way. But those who were not in the covenant, let's say the Canaanites or whoever that were living in the land, they did not know God as Yahweh Yireh, the Lord our provider. Now let me give you another example of this. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. God speaking to the nation of Israel, and he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now you'll notice God is dealing with him in the covenant again. He's saying, if you, and then he says, you must diligently hearken, tells them that they need to obey their part of the covenant, and then he says, then I will. And what he says is that I will put none of these diseases upon you. Which means that if they did not stay in the covenant, God would put those diseases on them. But God reveals himself to them as I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, that translates the Hebrew Yahweh Rapha. That's what God said. He basically said, because I am Yahweh Rapha. And he was revealing to them not only his name, but a title name appended to it. And that, of course, means Yahweh, Allah, Healer. Yahweh, our Healer. And you'll notice something about this now. It not only means that Yahweh will heal, but it's pointing to Yahweh as the source of the healing. And it is his nature to heal. That is what he is like. Let me give you another example. Exodus chapter 17. Just turn over one page here in your Bible. Exodus chapter 17. And again, I want to read a few verses here because I want you to begin to see how this pattern consistently emerges in the Bible. It says in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 17, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Verse 13, and Joshua discomfited or defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. In verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, the word in verse 15, Jehovah Nissi, is the translation of the Hebrew, which is Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh Nissi. So we'll write that down here. Sometimes Yahweh is translated as Lord, sometimes Jehovah Nissi. And what that means is Yahweh, our banner. And a banner is a victory banner. It's not a white flag of defeat, it is a victory banner. And you see, once again now, what Israel was seeing, they were commemorating this event, and they were saying that Yahweh, because we're in your covenant, you relate to us on the basis of victory. And that you are our victory. Not that Jesus just gives us the victory, he is the victory. See? And because Jesus is the victory and Jesus lives in you, you, therefore, have the victory and live in the victory. Look at Judges chapter 6 and verse 24 for another account here. Judges chapter 6 and verse 24. And you can just go on and on and on in the Old Testament with this, God revealing more and more of himself as time unfolds. Judges chapter 6 and verse 24. But I want to begin reading in verse 21. And the angel of the Lord put forth the... This is talking about God appearing to Gideon now. And he was a troubled boy when the appearance of God came to him. He wasn't sure what God was going to do with him. So in verse 21, the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now what Gideon did, he wanted to appease God. He wanted to offer a sacrifice. So he offered the sacrifice before God, and God consumed the sacrifice. Verse 21. Look at verse 22. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." In other words, he's saying, "Oh no, what's going to happen to me now? I've seen the angel of the Lord." In verse 23 it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what Jesus would tell the disciples when they were on that storm-tossed sea? "Peace be unto you, fear not." Verse 24, "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." Jehovah Shalom. And there's another title name now, Yahweh Shalom. Now, that's revealed unto us. I think I'll just abbreviate Yahweh here. Yahweh Shalom. And what that means is Yahweh, our peace. Yahweh, our peace. And Gideon, after that encounter with God, he was looking for judgment. He felt like, "Oh no, I've seen God now. Surely God will judge me." And God appears to him and says, "No, Gideon, fear not, for I am Yahweh Shalom. I am the Lord, your peace. I've come to bring not judgment to you, but peace. Because you are in the covenant. And that's how I relate to you." You see, and that's how Christ relates to us. He's not Yahweh the destroyer, and he's come to us to snuff us out. He won't do that. He is Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. David said, another example now, in Psalm chapter 23 and verse 1, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Only I read it to you in the Hebrew. David said, "He is Yahweh Ra'ah." That's what it means, Yahweh Ra'ah. It says, "The Lord our shepherd" in the King James, but it means Yahweh Ra'ah, which means Yahweh our shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We could just say, "He is Yahweh Ra'ah. He is Yahweh, my shepherd, I shall not want." Pointing to the nature of God again. As I am in the covenant, the new covenant, He is my shepherd by His very nature. And then look at one more final account. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. Beautiful one here. It says, in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, so starting in verse 5, prophecy of coming Messiah. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Only it translates in the Hebrew, Yahweh is Shenu, like this. So we have the word Yahweh again, with a title name appended to it, and it's Sid Canoe, which means Yahweh, our righteousness. Indicating that there would come a day when Yahweh himself, his very nature, Yahweh himself would be our righteousness. Isn't that interesting? That a day would come when Yahweh Sid Canoe would manifest himself to his people, and he would not just impute righteousness to them, he would be their righteousness. And isn't that what has happened on Calvary? Doesn't the Bible say, "For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ?" See, in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so here's the whole point, what I'm showing you, I believe, is that God's nature is seen to be the solution to man's every single problem. Regardless of what that problem is, it is the nature of God that is the solution to that problem. And every single name of God suggests his all-sufficiency for every single need of man. Whatever that need is, you might have the need for provision in your life. He's Yahweh Yireh, the Lord your provider. You may need healing in your body. He is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord your healer. You may need the victory in your life. He's Yahweh Nissi. You may need peace in your life. He's Yahweh Shalom. You might need guidance in your life. Yahweh Ra'ah. You might feel like you lack righteousness. You've fallen. You've stumbled. He's Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord your righteousness. He is everything that you need. And this whole process revealed progressively more and more of God. As the years unfolded, they begin to get a clearer picture of who God really was, until it culminated in the supreme manifestation of God through Jesus Christ. And you know what the name Jesus means? Yahweh, our Savior. So one day, God commemorated the fact that He'd come to save His people, and He revealed Himself to them as Yahweh, our Savior. And they begin to look upon Jesus, who is the fullness of God manifest in flesh, and they called Him Jesus, Yahweh our Savior, for He has come to save His people from their sins. And that, of course, is the greatest of all needs, the need to be saved from our sins. And that's found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And of course, Joseph and Mary, they were strictly forbidden from naming Jesus anything other than Jesus. They were commanded by the angel of God, call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And oh, what comfort it brings to our hearts to know that everything hinges on God, not on man. That I'm not the solution to your problems. No man is the solution. No man has the solution, but the very nature of God, the very being of God, He is the solution to all of our needs and all of our wants. Well, let's move on. Let's talk briefly about another facet, another way that we learn about God, and that is through the acts of God, the deeds of God. You see, a person is known by what he says and by what he does.
If you want to find out about someone as far as what their nature is really like, hang around with them. Spend a lot of time with them, and you can start telling what they are like by their deeds and by what they say. Isn't that true? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and so forth. The same way is with God. And so we therefore see the very nature of God shining through His awesome and wonderful deeds as recorded in the Bible. And you can look at creation or the plagues on Egypt. You can look at the Red Sea crossing. You can see the manna in the wilderness and water from the rock and new life in Canaan's land and so forth. All those reflect to us the nature of God. But let me give you one example of what I'm talking about. Let's look at a passage in 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, and I want you to see how we can list the various attributes that we saw up above. We can see them in God's dealing with man. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. There was a villain in Israel, in Judah. His name was Manasseh. Very wicked, very ungodly man. And I want you to see how God dealt with this wicked man. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 7. Then we're going to jump down and read verses 10 through 13. Let's read chapter 33, 2 Chronicles verses 1 through 7. Incidentally, if you don't know the books of the Bible yet, you want to memorize those as soon as you can, because we're going to be all over the Bible in the next semester. Believe me. Lots of scriptures. It says in chapter 33 and verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He was living like the Canaanites, in other words. And he had a long reign, 50+ years. 55 years is what the Word of God says. It says in verse 3, it starts talking about what he did. It says, for he built upon the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Now, the host of heaven, that means the stars and the planets. He worshipped the stars, he worshipped the planets. And it says, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. In other words, he went into the holy place, in the holy of holies, in the temple of God that Solomon had built, and he built altars there to pagan gods. And not only that, it says in verse 6, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. That means evidently that he sacrificed some of his own children to these pagan gods, burnt them alive in the fire. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." Now, you don't fall much deeper than that. You don't fall much more into degradation than what this man fell into. Even to the point of offering some of his own children to these false gods. And they had a horrible, hideous ceremony that they went through. They had, it was a god called Moloch, which is one of the Canaanite gods. And it was a large brass god that had a head like a bull on it. It had extended hands. And it was hollow inside. And they built a red hot fire in that thing. And they would take their children and lay it on the arms of that god. And then play drums. And they would stifle the cries of the children, and they would dance around, and they were involved in all kinds of licentious practices, worshiping these gods. And that's what he was involved in. Well, what would have you done if you were God? You probably would have done the same thing I would do. Like that, right on him. And snuff him out. That's not what God did, though. Look down at verse 10, and I'd like to read down through verse 13. "And the Lord spake to Manasseh," and I'm sure God did that for 55 long years, "and to his people through the prophets and so forth, but they would not hearken." They refused to repent. "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns." Now really that's a mistranslation there. It's obscured in the King James. What it means literally is that he put a hook in his nose. This Assyrian king came down, this was very customary, came down to Manasseh and put a hook in his nose. Just like a farmer puts a brass hook maybe in the nose of a bull to control the bull, and marched him all the way back to Assyria again and all the way back to Babylon. Actually, it's where he was taken, back to Babylon, excuse me, just south of Assyria. And bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And what did Manasseh do? And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. In other words, Manasseh, this king that was so steeped in idolatry, finally repented and turned to God, and God heard his prayer, God heard his supplication, and God restored him, and brought him back to the land again out of captivity. Now that is the mercy of God, my friend. But you also notice something, that's the justice of God. God didn't just overlook that man's sin and say, no big thing. You know, everyone has their weaknesses. God had the man taken to Babylon. God had him chastened and chastised and punished. And then when he turned to God in repentance and in contrition of heart, the long-suffering and mercy of God saw that, and God turned to him and restored him. And, of course, you could enumerate example after example in the Bible just like this. Well, the next point that I want to mention is this. When we talk about the acts of God, the supreme revelation of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the supreme revelation of God. You see, at the heart of the Christian faith is the incomparable Christ. He's the very foundation. He's the very bedrock of Christianity. He's the grandest figure in all the history of humanity. There's no one that can be compared to Christ. There's no one like the Savior. No one. And in fact, if you stop and contemplate the impact of the entrance of Christ into human history, it was so great that he actually split history into two. We have B.C. and we have A.D. And so all of human history centers around Christ. History looked ahead to Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ, and now history looks back to Christ. If I could say history looks ahead, maybe that's not the correct way to talk about it. But at any rate, he split history. And in fact, I've witnessed to individuals and so forth, and every now and then you encounter someone that says, well, how do you know that Jesus Christ really lived? How do you really know that he even was there? What proof do you have? All you've got is the Bible. How do you really know that there was a man called Jesus Christ? Have you ever encountered someone that has said that to you? And you know, how do you answer that? There's a real simple way. I've often asked people, when were you born? Of course, they scratch their head. How does this relate to the argument? Anyway, they say something like 1950, and I push them a little bit, and I say, 1950 what?
course, they don't catch on immediately. And I say 1950 A.D., isn't that right? What does that mean? It means 1,950 years after Christ. You mean that your very birthday and the very history of the world is all fabricated on a myth and not on some real individual? Of course, no. All of history is predicated on the person of Christ. Everything centers around Him. He is the one from whom issued all the attributes of God, all the brilliant attributes of God. He is the light. He is the light that shines in all the midst of darkness. He manifested all the attributes of God in a full way. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, let me read it to you. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. This is why John talked about Christ and said, if you could write about all the deeds of Christ, there's not enough books in the world, there's not enough libraries in the world to contain everything that Christ said and did. Colossians 1:19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in Him, talking about Christ, should all fullness dwell. Then turn over to chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the God essence indwelt Christ in entirety. He was the fullness of God. He wasn't just a portion of God. He was the fullness of God. Now you see, that cannot be said about any other man or woman that's ever lived or ever shall live. I am not the fullness of God. See, I am not God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is living in me. I'm filled with the Spirit, but I don't have the fullness of God in me. Well, then there's one final thought about God, and that's this. How do we learn about God? Well, through our personal lives, which incidentally is a valid way of finding out about God. You see, we experience God's love and God's wisdom and God's wooing. He woos us by His Spirit. We experience His chastisement and His instruction and care and so forth as we walk with Him daily. As we are living for God, we experience Him in our life. And you might feel like, well, I'm just not really experiencing God in my life the way that I think that I should. Well, I'll tell you something. The Lord is at work in your life in a lot of ways that you don't see. He's imparting faith to you. He's leading. He's guiding you in a lot of ways that you might not discern. But the hand of God is there in your life. David said in Psalm chapter 34 and verse 8, Psalm 34 and verse 8. David said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that He is good. So therefore, what I'm saying is this. Our theology is confirmed through actual experience with a personal God. It's not like we just have a head full of theology and we're walking around with, you know, our minds laden with all this theology and that's all we've got to go by. No. God is really alive, is what I'm saying. Alive and living within our hearts. The Lord is there. Now, it is true, and some will rejoin her by saying, well, you're basing your relationship with God on experience. Well, I'll say this. We don't interpret Scripture on the basis of personal experience. That's true. Or we don't interpret Scripture on the lack of personal experience with God. That's true. But the proper application of correct theology in your life should produce some type of experience with God. Isn't that true? Isn't the old maxim, the proof is in the pudding? Isn't the old maxim of, you know, if it's really true, then something has got to be happening somewhere? I mean, there is something to our Christianity. It's more than just a fabrication of creeds and beliefs and so forth. If we really believe that God will fill you with His Spirit, that the Christian life is joy unspeakable and full of glory and so forth, well, then it ought to show in our life. See, there ought to be something alive and living within us. Okay, well, that's all we're going to say about God. Are there any questions about anything we've talked about? Yes. Curios. Oh, I spelled it wrong. How about that? It should be like this. Should be, yes, K-U-R-I-O-S. Thank you, brother. Yes, that's a Greek term. Anything else? Sometimes when you're writing on the board, your face is so close to it, you don't really see what you're writing. Anything else? Well, since I'm to be an announcer of glad tidings, guess what? We're supposed to have a little quiz on what we've talked about up to this point in time. Now, not today, so relax. But we are supposed to have one, and it's basically a real simple quiz. But you want to look over everything we've talked about, and I'll tell you when we'll have it. We'll give you plenty of time. Let's have it a week from today. And we haven't really spent that much time talking about that much. So what I would suggest is you just look over some of the main points we've talked about. Now, people always wonder, well, how about all those scriptures? Do we have to memorize them or know them? No, not at this point in time. You don't have to memorize them. However, I would read through them, and you should understand each of those points. When we talked about, for example, the omnipresence of God, you should know what that means. You should know that it means He's everywhere present, see, and so forth. So you might want to just look through those first opening points that we talked about, and we'll have a test on that. Let's make it tentatively next Monday. Okay? Are there any questions on that now? Okay, so you can be looking forward to that. Well, let's move on. Let's talk about something that perhaps is not as pleasant. In fact, I know it's not as pleasant as God. But it's something that Christians need to know something about. And Paul said, I would not have you ignorant of Satan's devices. So the next topic that we're going to look at, we're going to spend a little time talking about Satan and demons. Satan and demons. Personally, I don't like to talk about the devil any more than I have to. He's not the most pleasant individual. I don't like talking about Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong and so forth. They're not the type of people that I like to talk about. Well, the devil is another individual I don't like to talk about. But we do need to know something about him. Now, the first point that I'd like to make about the devil is super basic, but oh, it's so valuable during this time, and that's this. That Satan is a real being. He's not a myth. He's not a figment of your imagination. He's not some concept that the ancients coined to describe evilness in the world. He is a real being. In fact, there's many places in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament now, that make that abundantly clear that the devil is a real being. Now, you see, the reason I say that, there's a real skepticism in our society, isn't there? If you sit down, let's say, with the average psychiatrist, and he says, now, what's your problems, my friend? And you say, well, life has basically been going pretty good, but the devil's really been harassing me. Satan has really been battling me in my mind. I've been going through different demonic attacks in my life, and that rotten devil has just been lying to me, and so, and he's shaking his head all the time. And he's writing these things down just as quickly as he can, and you know he's not agreeing with you. He's saying, now this person has really got his suppressed ego or whatever. He's really got some problems. And that's the whole thought, basically, in our society. Our society is, you know, the American skeptical, materialistic society does not really believe in the devil, or they would not be living the way that they're living. Let me give you just a couple scriptures at the outset, just to kind of tip us off right at the bat to let us know that the devil's a real being. First of all, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Christ spoke with the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. The devil came and tempted him, and Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And the devil was talking to him, and Jesus was rebuking him. So you see, if we make the devil a, let's say, the figment of your imagination and just kind of a personification of evil and not a real being, then you call into credibility the entire Word of God and the very ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. Furthermore, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, Luke 22 and verse 3, there we find that the devil entered into Satan, or excuse me, the devil entered into Judas Iscariot is what I meant to say. The devil entered into Judas Iscariot and was the instigator behind the betrayal. Was that a figment? Was that a myth that entered into Judas? No. That was a real spirit being. Then in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, the Bible talks about the devil will be cast out of heaven. Revelation 12, 9. Now, what is God going to cast out of heaven? A figment of the imagination of the saints in heaven? Maybe a fabrication or a myth or something like that? No. A real spirit being. And incidentally, the devil is referred to by every single New Testament author. And like I mentioned, many mock the idea of a real personal devil. Some say, well, the devil is just an impersonal force, or maybe the principle of evil personified or something like this. They explain it away in kind of abstract terms. And I'll tell you what the devil does when he hears those type of arguments. He delights in that. He loves that. Because you see, it allows him to work undercover now. If you don't believe in him, he loves that. because he's the source of your problems and he's the one that's harassing you. And here's this man who has these problems in his life, walking outside of the knowledge of God, and the devil is primarily the source of his problems, and this man is yielding to the devil and his demons. And this man doesn't even believe in the devil, doesn't even believe in demons. Well, he is a long ways away from the cure now, just like the alcoholic. The alcoholic that refuses to acknowledge that he's an alcoholic, there's not much you can do with him. There's very little hope for him until he acknowledges the fact that alcohol is my problem and this is what is troubling me in my life. He cannot receive any real help. And the same with the devil. Let me read you one typical quote here, and of course we can enumerate these, but the Reverend Peter J. Riga, who is a Roman Catholic theologian of St. Mary's College in California, here's what he said, and we're quoting now. As we move further into modern history, belief in a personal devil will only prove to be more and more of an embarrassment to true Christianity. True Christianity neither needs nor should it desire such a fallacious prop. Cancel the idea of the devil. The concept served in ancient times to explain evil influences in the world and is also used to symbolize that reality in the Bible. It only makes for confused superstition in terms of modern Christianity. End quote. You see, and that's fairly common thinking amongst many theologians, especially liberal ones and so forth, that, you know, don't have an understanding of the things of God and they have not been born again yet. Well, I'll tell you, I wish that I was just battling against a myth or the figment of my imagination, but I know he is a real being. Let me give you five scriptural proofs that I believe prove that the devil is a personal being. And so I think that if you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, then you would also have to accept the tenet that the devil is a personal being. Five proofs. Proof number one would be this. Personal pronouns indicate that he is a person or being. Personal pronouns that are used for him in the Bible indicate that he is a person or a being. In other words, a personal pronoun is like he or him. And whenever you use a personal pronoun, it is standing in the stead of the person itself, isn't it? It's talking about a person. Let me give you three examples here. One example would be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Talking about the devil, and it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed in..." "into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, the point is that it says Satan himself. Satan himself. If he was just a myth or just a lie, God would not call him himself. God would not give a personal pronoun. It says in James chapter 4 and verse 7, James 4, 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." He will flee from you. Now, if the devil was a myth, the Bible would have to say, "It will flee from you." See? It wouldn't describe him as being a personal being. And then again, in Revelation 12, 9, "He was cast out of heaven." Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. So the first point, personal pronouns indicate he is a person or being. Secondly, he converses. He talks. He converses. He carries on a conversation. Three scriptures here, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. When the devil was tempting Adam and Eve, particularly Eve now, it says, "And the serpent said, hath God said that you shall not eat of this tree," and so forth. The serpent was talking to Eve. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. And then in Job chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, Job is carrying on a conversation with God now. Well, I don't think that God is psychotic. I don't think that God is talking to someone that doesn't exist. It says in Job chapter 1, 7 through 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And the conversation goes on. So God is talking to the devil. And finally, again, in Matthew chapter 4, 8 through 10. Matthew 4, 8 through 10, Jesus talked to him. Now, the third point is that we find the devil thinks, and he makes plans, and he has strategies. Well, that's describing a personal being. How can a figment of your imagination think and plan and reason and strategize against you? That's impossible. He thinks, he plans, and he makes strategies. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Here's what the Bible says about Diabolos, Greek word for the devil. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That word devices means strategies. Talking about a being that is very cunning, that has strategies and devices and all kinds of cunning traps. And then also Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12 talks about, and the devil knoweth. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. The devil knoweth that he has but a short time. That word knoweth is telling us that he can think, he can reason, he can discern. He's a reasoning being. Number four, the fourth argument, is that there are personal names that are used with reference to him. The Bible is using these personal names and calling him a personal being. For example, he's called in the Bible Lucifer. And then another time he's called Beelzebub. I'll write it down over here. One title is Lucifer, which means the light bearer. And then another one, Beelzebub. And that would be spelled L-U-C-I-F-E-R, Lucifer, and then Beelzebub, B-E-E-L-Z-E-B-U-B. And so those are personal names or titles that are given to him, talking about a personal being. And then one final point, number five, point number five, argument number five, is that personal attributes and acts are ascribed to him. Personal attributes and personal acts are ascribed to him. Let me mention some of them. I'll mention two of them. For example, in Job chapter 1, 9 through 10, knowledge is ascribed to him. He's talking about his knowledge there. In Job chapter 1, 9 through 10, he has knowledge. Well, only a personal being could have knowledge. If you're not a personal being, there's no way you could ever have knowledge. And then John chapter 8 and verse 44, it talks about the works of the devil. The works of the devil. Well, you know, if the devil is not real, how can he have works? How can he be doing things? He couldn't do things. So Job chapter 1, 9 through 10, and John chapter 8, verse 44. So you see, the Bible does talk about a personal being, and I'm much more prone to accept the Bible than I would the teachings of men. But let's move on to another thought. Now let's talk briefly. That wasn't the final bell, was it? Okay. Let's talk about another thought, and that would be Satan's origin and fall. Where did the devil come from? How did he get himself in the fix that he's in right now? Satan's origin and fall. Well, there are two primary passages that we have information concerning this, and they are found in the Old Testament, and they would be found in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. The two primary passages. Now, let me say this. The Bible doesn't tell us as much as we would like. And God will often do that. He won't tell us as much about certain things that we desire that he would. So we're pretty much confined to these two passages. I want to say something about them because both of them are prophetic messages. Both of them are talking about the future. And they are prophetic messages involving judgment. And the key thing about them, you've got two passages, Isaiah chapter 14. And this is talking about the king of a country called Babylon. And then there's also Ezekiel chapter 28, talking about another pagan king, the king of Tyre. So Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon, B-A-B-Y-L-O-N, and Ezekiel 28, the Prince of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And those two passages are talking primarily about those two kings. Now, let me tell you something about Bible prophecy. This is often true of Bible prophecy. Often, Bible prophecy will have two applications. It will be talking about the local historical person of that time in which the prophecy is given, and then it will often talk about someone much greater to come in the future. It's very common for the Bible to do that. So there were two kings living during this time. There was a king of Babylon who was a wicked king, and then there was the king of Tyre who was also an ungodly, wicked king. But when you carefully read the passages, as you'll see tomorrow, it moves far beyond them to begin talking about the devil and the Antichrist, the end time king. Now, why would the Bible talk about the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre and then relate them to Satan? Well, actually, it's real simple. The devil was behind them. The devil was motivating them and leading them, and they were receiving their characteristics of behavior and so forth from the devil. And so, therefore, what applies to the devil applies to them, see, and vice versa. And so there's a double application that we're going to see, and we'll see real clearly from those two passages that there's no way they could be limited to those two natural earthly kings during that time. We'll see that tomorrow. But I want to make one final point here as the bell is about to ring. We're talking about where the devil came from. And that's this. The devil was an angelic spirit being created by God. God created him. He was an angel of God. He was an angel of light. See, the Bible says, and no marvel, the devil himself is transformed into an angel of light. He's an angelic spirit being that was created by God. Now, when God created him, obviously he was not in the state that he is right now. See? So we're not saying that God created him, the hideous, despicable being that he is right now. But he was a spirit being. In fact, not only was he a spirit being, but he was what is called a cherub. A cherub, which is the highest order of spirit beings. A cherub. That's spelled C-H-E-R-U-B, cherub. And his whole calling in life was to serve God. That's what he was called to do. Well, I'll repeat that tomorrow. We'll talk about this tomorrow. Some real interesting passages to look at in this regard as far as where the devil came from.